Good morning. Welcome to our service this morning. We're very glad to have you with us at Milton Baptist Church, and we're grateful that you have taken the opportunity to share with us in this broadcast by means of YouTube. And we trust the Lord will bless you for taking the time to spend this little period in His Word. We're in the book of Philippians today, chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to begin our reading in verse 1. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to our hearts today. Just over 200 years ago, a missionary was en route to the United States of America. His purpose was to convert the Indian tribes of the state of Georgia. But halfway across the water, he came to the conclusion that it wasn't they who needed conversion as much as he needed conversion. And so he returned back to England very much disheartened and defeated in his spirit. And then one day, rather reluctantly, he made his way to a little society meeting in Aldergate Street in London, where he heard a gentleman read a commentary and the preface of that commentary on the book of Romans. He said in that moment that his heart was strangely warmed, and he knew that he had trusted Christ and been truly converted. That man's name was John Wesley, and he went on to become the founder of the Methodist Church in Britain. Some 500 years ago, another man was climbing the Scala Sancta, a set of marble stairs said to have been initially in situ in Pilate's palace in Jerusalem, but now having been reconstructed in the Vatican City in Rome. This man, a monk, was climbing these stairs upon his knees. And as each step took its toll and he felt the pain of the marble stairs beneath his knees, a thought kept coming to his mind: the just shall live by faith. It was a scripture verse that he himself had read in the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. With each step he heard those words in his heart and mind again and again: the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And he came to the conclusion that his religious exercise was in fact a wasted effort, and that God would accept him on the basis of his faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so Martin Luther began a conflict with the Roman Catholic Church, which ended in the birth of the Reformation movement. The Protestant churches were born out of that particular moment and the conversion of Luther. 2,000 years ago, another man, this time a Jewish rabbi, was making his way to the city of Damascus in Syria. His purpose was to enter the homes of the Christian community there and to drag husbands and fathers before a religious court in the hope that they might be condemned for blasphemy and stoned to death. However, God had another plan. En route to Damascus, that man encountered Jesus, and he abandoned all of his religious efforts to please God by persecuting the church, and he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Who was that man? Well, he was the writer of the book of Romans. He was the one whom the Holy Spirit inspired to write, "The just shall live by faith." He was the one who we're going to read from today in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul. And how interesting that Paul wrote Romans after he was converted on the road to Damascus. That Luther was converted at Rome whenever he had read Paul's epistle to the Romans. And John Wesley was converted when he read the book that Luther wrote about the book that Paul wrote all those years ago. Friends, I want you to understand today that you do not have to do anything in terms of religious discipline and exercise in order to be saved. That the only thing necessary for a man to be saved is that he puts his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to consider that today as we look into chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. Because in this chapter, Paul is dealing with this very issue. You see, there were people who had followed Paul throughout Europe as he was planting churches, and they were insistent that the Christians who met there could not be truly accepted by God apart from circumcision. And Paul wants to take these men to task because Paul knows, as indeed Luther knew, as indeed Wesley knew, that any kind of religious discipline apart from true faith in Jesus Christ is really a most miserable way to exist. Friends, Christ did not go to the cross in order to draw you into religious exercise. He went to the cross to bring you to himself and to make you his own and to gift you with his free salvation and eternal life. So Paul begins this chapter with these words, "Rejoice in the Lord." He wants people to rejoice in the Lord, not to rejoice in religion, not to rejoice in the law, not to rejoice in some discipline or other, whether that be climbing steps or missionary endeavor or whatever. He wants you to rejoice in the Lord. And anything less than that will indeed bring you to a place of unhappiness and misery and dissatisfaction and defeat, even as it did Luther and Wesley all those years ago. Paul is concerned for this church. And I want you to see something of his concern in verses 1 to 3. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." I want you to notice in verse 2 that Paul says three times, beware. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. What does he mean by that? Well, I want you to know that he wasn't talking about your little pet dog. He wasn't talking about a poodle or a Labrador or some animal that you may have set your heart upon. No, that's not what he's referring to at all. You see, in ancient times, the streets were full of scavenger dogs. There were dogs that were roaming the streets, just stray dogs that were feral animals, that were scavenging, that were dangerous, that were diseased, that were that were likely to cause an injury to someone who might approach them. And Paul says, you've got to beware of dogs. Now, although he's referencing those kinds of dogs, of course, he's not speaking about the animal itself. He's speaking about something far different than that. He's talking about false teachers. He's talking about those who would drag us under the spirit of legalism, those who would bring us under the law, those who would insist that we be circumcised or baptized or something else in order that we might be saved. And he calls them dogs. It's quite an insulting term. And yet it was a term that the Jews used of Gentiles. that they would often refer to Gentile people as dogs so as to emphasize their uncleanness in their pagan religion and to cause them to separate themselves from them as that which was filthy and not to be approached in terms of close relationship. Well, Paul is not treating insult with insult here. But what he is doing is he's referencing God's analogy and analysis of those who teach falsely, those who would proclaim to speak in his name, those who would profess to be his preachers and his teachers, but in fact were of little value to their hearer. Writing in the book of Isaiah, chapter 56, Isaiah the prophet speaks of people in those terms, those who were false teachers, those who were false prophets, and those who should have known better. God says of them in verse 10, his watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. That's God's word. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. They weren't watchmen. They were men who were falling down on the job. They weren't sounding the signal of alarm. They were men who were indeed allowing people to be lulled into a false sense of security. He says, yea, they are greedy dogs, like those scavenger dogs that roam the ancient streets, dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand, speaking of those pastors of old. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his own quarter. And there are pastors, I'm sorry to say, that are like that today, who are interested in the ministry only as a career, and they don't have a calling, and they just see it as an easy touch and a way to make money, and they're lazy men who give no call and no clarion cry to the lost to tell them that without Jesus Christ, you are hopelessly lost and on your way to hell. Oh, friends, understand this. Such teachers are not good news for a congregation. They're not to be welcome figure in the pulpits. They are evil workers. That's the phrase Paul uses. Dogs, evil workers. He calls them the concision in his context. Those who would seek to circumcise God's people in order to make them acceptable unto God when we're already accepted on God's side in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. He calls them the concision, literally the mutilation. He says, listen, I want you to understand, and he's speaking now from a Jewish background. He says, if you insist on imposing this religious rite upon God's people, it's a mutilation. All you are doing is perverting God's purposes in Christ. This was a term that was used. This term, the concision, was used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, to describe those pagans who would cut themselves with lancets and knives, and in so doing would somehow feel that they are mortifying their flesh, that they were making some kind of sacrifice unto God, much like Luther was as he was climbing those marble steps on his bare knees. And we see that same practice and same principle even in religion today. Again, in Roman Catholicism, there are those who would wear a barbed wire belt around their midriff, and every time they turn, the barbs are tearing into their flesh, and they feel that by doing that, they're subduing their flesh, and they're becoming more sanctified, and they're getting closer to God. In Shia Islam, in Iran, you will find those who will physically cut themselves in order to appease Allah, and they will cover themselves in their own blood as they march through the streets. In African tribal religions, the shamans do the same thing, and in other pagan practices, and Paul adds Judaism to that list of shame. When he says, listen, your circumcision outwardly is doing nothing for you. It is but a mutilation. You're simply injuring your body to no end. Without Jesus Christ, you have no hope. So Paul makes the point as to who is really a Christian and what a Christian really is. He says, for we are the circumcision. How can he say that? He says, we are the circumcision. Notice the three qualifications he gives of those who are spiritually circumcised. He says, we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, he says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly." What a shocking statement. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly. He says, "Neither is that circumcision which is outward in his flesh." He says, being right with God isn't about what you do out here. It isn't about religious discipline. It isn't about inflicting wounds on yourself. It isn't about doing something of tremendous sacrifice that can be seen. He says, "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly." He says it's a matter of the heart, as circumcision is not of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. That's why Paul can say to these Gentiles who've never been circumcised, "We are the circumcision." He says, "We're the ones who are keeping the spirit of the law." When God gave circumcision to Abraham, he didn't give it to him simply as a religious exercise. He gave it to him as an outward signal of the inward truth that he had believed on God and was justified. That's what circumcision was about. Circumcision marked Abraham's covenant with God, or God's covenant with Abraham, rather. And Paul says, listen, if you think that you can just simply cut a piece of your flesh off and that makes you somehow better, that somehow makes you more appealing to God, well, think again. Because that's a pretty futile exercise. A Jew is not one who is exercising outward things. But a Jew is, a true Jew is someone who believes with all his heart. And so Paul says, we are the circumcision, we who worship God in the Spirit, we who rejoice, who boast, who glory in Jesus Christ, in his person, in what he did. We who take no confidence and have no confidence in the flesh. You see, we see something of his concern. He was concerned that the Philippians should not have their heads turned and be taken by these false teachers coming in and who were adding to the gospel and were making the truth of grace and salvation by grace through faith a matter of human endeavor and good works and religious practice. But we see also something of his claim. Because Paul is now going to challenge those who are challenging the church. And in verses 4 to 6, he lays out his credentials as a Jew. And I think you'll find that they're virtually flawless. He says, if you think you've got a reason to boast, if you think that you engaging in Judaism, if you think that you have somehow or other some merit, something that you can put forth that might set you apart from all others, well, I more. So you want to talk about Judaism? You want to talk about the practice of Judaism? I want you to understand my background. And so he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Now, a lot of these fellows had come to Judaism late in the day. They were proselytes from the Gentile world. They had been converted out of Gentile religions and had adopted Judaism. And they were more zealous, perhaps, about circumcision than Jews themselves were, than true-born Jews. You know, it's often the way. New converts often have a lot of zeal and little knowledge. And it was certainly the case here that these fellows had a lot of zeal. They wanted people to do as they did. They wanted people to act as they acted. They wanted people to follow the laws they were following. And Paul says, listen, I want you to understand something. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was born into this religion. He says, I was of the stock of Israel. I wasn't a Gentile who converted. My parents were Jews. My grandparents were Jews. I was born into Judaism. I grew up with Judaism. I'm an Israelite through and through. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the tribe of aristocracy. To be a Benjamite was a tremendous privilege. How so? Well, for a start, Benjamin was the only one of Jacob's sons that was actually born in the promised land. Not only that, but Benjamin was the tribe that provided the first king of Israel, King Saul, after whom Paul was named by his parents. The Benjamites were such an important tribe that they were at the fore in every battle. The watch cry was, "After thee, O Benjamin." The rest of the tribes fell in behind Benjamin, which was known as a tribe of a ferocity. They were ferocious warriors. Not only that, but the very area in which the tribal allotment was made, the very area which was the boundary of Benjamin's lot in Israel, took in the city of Jerusalem and the temple itself. To be a Benjamite was no mean thing. Paul says, you fellows Benjamites, you guys who are running around telling these Christian people that they need to be circumcised, are you Benjamites? He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says, I grew up with the Hebrew language. That's my native tongue. That was the language my parents spoke to me in. That was the language at our dinner table. It wasn't simply an academic exercise that we engaged in. I didn't have to learn this language later on in life. I didn't have to figure it out. I grew up with it. I think in Hebrew. He says, my customs are Hebrew. My culture is Hebrew. I'm in Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Jew through and through. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. You know, we hear that word Pharisee and we think hypocrite. And that's because of Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees. But understand, not all the Pharisees were hypocrites. Some of them were sincere and earnest men. I think of Nicodemus, a follower of Christ, who himself was a Pharisee. And there were other men like him whose only interest was to uphold the law of God, who were interested in maintaining those traditions that were based in Scripture. Now, granted, they often went beyond that which Scripture required to do that. And sometimes they did enter into the realm of hypocrisy. But by and large, many of these men were men who were keen to uphold the things of God. And Paul was such a man. He was earnest. He was sincere. He had studied under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of seven men who bore the title Rabban because they were considered in such high esteem among the scholarship of Israel and of Judaism. In fact, a graduate of Gamaliel would have had the doors thrown open to him in any synagogue. He would have been welcome in, and he would have been ushered to the podium, brought up to the pulpit in order to teach. Paul was in that category. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, you think you're a Jew, you think you've got certain qualifications, you think just simply by cutting a piece of your flesh off that makes you right with God. Well, he says, me more. I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. And he goes on, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and touching, as for touching the law, he says, the things of the law, he says, I was blameless. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I like what John Phillips says of that verse there, verse 6. He says of Paul that he was a fundamentalist Jew. How so? He was zealous. He says he was a fanatical Jew. How so? He was persecuting the church. He says he was a fastidious Jew. How so? Because concerning the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. He crossed every T. He dotted every I. You see, if anybody was going to be saved by means of religious practice, Paul was going to be that man. If anybody was going to make it into heaven by means of religious zeal, Paul was that man. If anybody was going to be deemed right with God by virtue of their religious identity and their pursuit of their religion, it was going to be the Apostle Paul. But something happened. And I want you to see something of his conversion in verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that I, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, to this point, it's all been all about him. You know, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews and so on, of the tribe of Benjamin. But now it's all about Christ. Notice the emphasis upon Christ in those verses. Four times he refers to him as Christ. He calls Christ by name. Once he refers to him as Jesus. Once he calls him Lord. He wants us to know that Jesus made the difference. He wants us to know that his encounter with Christ was a vital and critical moment in his life. He wants us to know that at that moment he abandoned all the pretense and all the hypocrisy and all the self-effort and all of the self-righteousness, and he gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ and was gloriously saved. He says, "What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ." It's all that religious effort, the circumcision, the keeping of the law, the persecuting of the church, which he did in ignorance. All of it, he says, all of it was of no advantage to me anymore. Those things that were to my advantage, those things that contributed to my own sense of importance, my own sense of worth, my sense of Jewish identity, my sense that somehow or other I could climb those steps up toward God. He says, all of that had to go. None of it was of any consequence. Not the rites, not my race, not my religion, not the regulations. He gave it all up for Christ. All his accomplishments, all his credentials, all the letters after his name, all those years of learning, all of the zeal, all the persecuting, all the self-effort, all the self-righteousness, all of it was gone. It was of no consequence. I want you to understand this, because this is really important. I want you to understand, my dear friend, that you cannot get into heaven by your own merit. You cannot get into heaven by anything you do. Listen, you can be baptized, it'll make no difference. You can be confirmed, it'll make no difference. You can go to the confessional box, it'll make no difference. You can attend church every Sunday twice a day for the rest of your life, and it'll make no difference. You can read the Bible from cover to cover as a religious act, and it make no difference. The thing that's going to make a difference in your life is meeting Jesus and knowing him. Paul says, "Yea, and doubtless, and I count, and I'm still counting, all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." You see what he's saying here? All things had to go. Anything that smelt of me, anything that reeked of me, anything that was considered to be of personal merit, I gave it all up for the knowledge of Christ, to know him. Now this applies to you and to me. For some of us are doing just as Paul did. We're relying on ritual, whether indeed that is christening or baptism, or whether that is indeed confession or confirmation or mass attendance or church attendance or even adult baptism. None of it is of any use. Some of us are relying on race. You know, we have this notion, well, I was born in a Christian country, into a Christian family, and attended a Christian church, and attend a Christian church, and therefore I'm a Christian. No, you're not. Those things do not make you a Christian any more than circumcision made you a true Jew. Some of us are trusting in our religion. You know, the Jews thought because they were Jews, they were landed. They were God's chosen people. Some of us think that way. We think, well, because I'm Church of England, I'll be okay. As if God somehow is an Anglican. If I'm a Catholic, I was born a Catholic. I lived a Catholic. I'll die a Catholic. Is God a Catholic? I'm Methodist. I'm Baptist. Is God a Baptist? No, he's not. God is a spirit. And they who worship him must worship him in spirit, even as this text says. And regulations. I'm doing the best I can. I'm trying to keep the commandments. I'm trying to obey the law. I'm trying to be a good person and be a good citizen. You know what Paul says of that? He says all of those efforts amount to dung in the sight of God. Isn't that a very harsh thing to say? You know, in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 64 and verse 6, you can check me out. Isaiah the prophet says that all our righteousness is are as filthy rags. And the phrase filthy rags refers to a discarded menstrual cloth. That's a pretty disgusting thing. Paul says of our righteousness, of our good works, of our religious endeavor, that it's dung. Literally, it's feces, dog filth. That's an even more disgusting thing. And those seem to be very harsh terms to use to describe those who are doing their best, as it were, to please God. But here's what I want you to see, that if you come to God with those things in your hand, if you come to God and you say, look what I've done, look what a good person I've been, look how I've obeyed the law, look how I've been so religious, look how I've submitted to various ordinances, look how I've given myself to the church. If you come to God with those things, and you need to understand, he will look at them as that which is loathsome. Why? Because God does not want you or me in his presence boasting about how good we are and how he is indebted to us. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, you'll either get into heaven by God's favor alone, or you'll not get into heaven at all. God doesn't want us coming before him, telling him how good we are. He wants us to come before him and admit how sinful we are. He wants us to come before him and to recognize how holy he is and how unholy we are. He wants us to admit that we're not righteous, that in our hearts and in our minds and in our practice, we do things that are offensive before him. We say things that are offensive. We think things that are offensive. And the sooner we can acknowledge that and admit our need of the Savior, the better it's going to be for us. You know, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18, Jesus tells a story about two men who go up to the temple to pray. One man is a Pharisee. He's a religious figure. No doubt he's one who prides himself in his circumcision. He's one who prides himself in his religious disciplines. And he's one who is fastidious in trying to keep the law. He comes before God, and listen to how he starts his prayer. He says with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Is that you? You know, when I speak to you about what it means to be a Christian, when I speak to you about the need to go to heaven, when I tell you you're a sinner, is your response, yes, but I'm not a murderer. I've never murdered anyone. I've not raped anybody. I'm not that bad. What are you doing? What are you doing? You're saying, God, I thank you I'm not as other men are. I thank you that I'm better than others. I'm better than the murderer. I'm better than the rapist. I'm better than the pedophile. I'm better than the mugger. I'm better than the thief. Is that what you're saying? Because if that's what you're saying, you're putting yourself in the shoes of the Pharisee. You're doing exactly what these people were doing that Paul was condemning in Philippians chapter 3. He says, this Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice he's praying with himself. God isn't hearing him. He says, he prayed with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this other fellow, a publican. The publicans were the lowest of the low in that society. He says, I fast twice in the week. There's my religious duties and exercise. I give tithes of all my possessions. Look at me. I give money to charity. I give money to the poor. I give money to the church. God, you've got to let me into your heaven. But the other fellow, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the second man, went to his house justified, right with God, not the first man. And it's only when we stop insulting God with our own claims of personal goodness and admit the reality of our own sinfulness that we're in the place to be saved in the first place. Now notice how Paul uses this kind of win and lose language, gain and loss. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things that I may win Christ. This is not a win-win or a lose-lose situation. This is a win or lose situation. And here's the seriousness of it. Your soul will be won or lost upon what you do with Jesus Christ. Your soul will go to heaven or hell, dependent not upon what you're doing for the church or doing for your family or doing for others, but what you've done with Jesus Christ and what you've, how you've believed in what he did for you when he went to the cross. You see, Jesus said, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. Your soul's destiny rests upon a critical decision. Will you hold on to your own sense of personal goodness? Or will you abandon that and admit your sinfulness and embrace the righteousness of Christ and be saved? Paul says that I may know him. He says, I want to know him. That's what I wanted on that road to Damascus. I wanted to know this risen Savior. I wanted to know this risen Lord. He could have chosen any number of Greek words, you know, to employ them to say to know. You know, he could have said, well, he could have used the word I do, that I might know him, I do, which means to know intellectually. Some things we know intellectually. Some things we know as a matter of fact. He said, I know as a matter. He could have said, I know as a matter of fact that Jesus is the Savior. But that's not what he was saying. He could have used the word episteme, which means to know by acquaintance. You know, like Facebook friends. People that you don't really know, but you know them by acquaintance. He said, I could have known him that way. He could have known him, he said, he could have used the word tsunami, which means to know with deep insight. You know, there are people who give their whole lives to studying things. He could have given his whole life to studying Jesus. He could have been one of those whom the Bible says are ever learning but never come to the knowledge of the truth. He could have had deep insights. But he chose to use a different word, gnosko, which means to know by experience, to know personally. And that's how Paul knew Jesus Christ. Do you know him that way? Do you know him personally? Have you abandoned all to embrace Jesus? Have you met him? Is he your Savior today? Paul says, I know him and I want to know him even more. He says, I want to know him personally. I want to know him powerfully. I want to know him passionately. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, or the resurrection out from among the dead, which we'll talk about next week. But let me conclude our time together this morning by encouraging you to meet Jesus. By encouraging you to come today to God and to say, God, I'm giving it all up. I'm giving up all the pretense. I'm giving up every effort to try and please you. I'm going to give up every endeavor that would in any sense make me feel that I have some merit before you. And I am putting my trust in Jesus Christ. I'm meeting with him. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've been offensive unto you. I know that everything that I've brought before you now in a hope that you might receive me is loathsome, and that the only thing that you're going to accept for my salvation is what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago when he gave his back to the smiters and he hung upon the tree and shed his blood to pay the price of my sin. If you will put your trust in that and in him, you can be saved. Listen as we close to the words of a poem by the late evangelist Dr. John R. Rice. He said this, I had walked life's path with an easy tread, had followed where comfort and pleasure led, and then by chance in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for goal, much thought for body but none for soul, had entered to win life's mad race when I met my Master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. And I faltered and fell at his feet that day while my castles vanished and melted away. Melted and vanished, and in their place I saw naught else but my Master's face. And I cried aloud, oh, make me meet to follow the marks of my Master's feet. My thought is now for the souls of men. I've lost my life to find it again. Ever since alone in that lonely place, my Master and I stood face to face. Friend, I hope today you will meet with Jesus face to face and be gloriously saved. May God bless you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the exposure of our own pride and our own willfulness, our own sinfulness, the fact, Lord, that we try to cover up the wrongs of our lives by the goods that we do. But help us to see that those things are loathsome in your sight, that they are but filthy rags and dung to be discarded. Father, I pray today that you'd help anyone listening in who's not a Christian to abandon all hope and self and put all their hope and trust in Jesus Christ and to believe on him for eternal life. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you. Thank you for listening.